Okay, well, hey, thank you for being here this evening. We are in Amos finishing up the oracles, the starting seven oracles that were spoken to the nations around northern Israel. We saw last week, we saw them speak to Damascus or the Assyrians or the Arameans, and then that came down into Gaza, the Philistines, and Tyre, the Phoenicians. Tonight we're going to see Edom, Ammon, Moab, and Judah. And what changes, one thing that changes here, if there's a reason for it or not, the first three are named by their major city, like Damascus speaking to the Arameans, Gaza speaking to the Philistines, and Tyre speaking to the Phoenicians. Possibly because they were city-states, where they were not necessarily just a nation, but they are city-states that kind of united together. And so he's speaking to the major city over all the other city-states. Now we come to all of them. They've all also got major cities, but he addresses them as by their national name. It maybe is because they're all related. As you know right here, Judah comes from Isaac. Moab and Ammon come from Lot, Abraham's nephew, and then Edom comes from Jacob's twin brother, Esau. So these are all, in a sense, distant cousins. That's maybe part of the reason. We don't know for sure. But that's what. And then, after giving these seven oracles, actually the book of Amos is spoken to the northern kingdom of Israel. But to start with, before he moves in on, here's Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, he goes to the Arameans, goes to the Philistines, goes to Phoenicia. He's going to drop down here to Edom, just off the map here, then come up to Ammon, and then Moab, and then Judah. And here's Israel. The book is actually addressed to Israel. And everything looking good. All the nations are being judged around Israel in this oracle. But then here in chapter 2, after he gets finishes with Judah, he's going to move in with the rest of the book going to be addressed at Israel. All of the crimes that we see here, from the Assyrians to the Philistines, the Phoenicians, again, Phoenicians and Philistines were both capturing people and selling them into slavery, people that were at peace with them. And then as we see Edom and Moab and Ammon tonight, all of them are going to be, in a sense, crimes against humanity. They're going to be war crimes. They're going to go too far. It's not that God is against war or God is against defending your nation or protecting yourself or you know, having boundaries and borders. But what he is against is what we see is going to war against someone at peace to sell them into slavery. Or here, the Ammonites are going to go to war and slaughter pregnant women just to expand their borders. They're not defending themselves. They just want more territory. So when it becomes a matter of materialism and territory, and unjustified war, that's a crime. And what we see here throughout the Bible, and I think we can see it in history, is when a nation begins to behave in such a selfish way that they begin to oppress other people for their own benefit, there is judgment that is going to come. And judgment will come. God is telling them it's not acceptable, and they will be judged for their crimes against humanity, which should be a wake-up call to nations today, both to America and to other groups that are, in a sense, coming against America. It's a two-edged sword. God, like Joshua, asked the angel of the Lord when he approached Jericho, and the angel of the Lord was there. Joshua drew his sword and asked him the question, are you for us or for the enemy? And again, the angel of the Lord is probably a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, which would be the Son of God himself. He says, neither, but as commander of the armies of the Lord, or the commander of the Lord's host, I've now come to you. So for even like America, what side is God on? It's not a matter of whose side God is on. It's a matter of who's on God's side. So there are times that America can be functioning on God's side and there'll be blessings. There's times when America can make choices that are coming against God and there will be retribution. And the same is across. God is not fighting for America. America is making choices to work with God's plan or come against God's plan. And so that's an important thing, which means sometimes God can be leading and blessing us, and other times he's going to lead us into judgment. And ultimately, when we go too far, he'll eliminate us, just like we are going to see. And again, each of these I've got in the notes where they were eliminated. Another point, coming up is the Assyrians right after this letter, 760 BC, right after this, 759, most likely, is when Jonah goes to Nineveh and prophesies against Nineveh, and Nineveh begins to recover. Nineveh expands. They're the Assyrians, and they come through and sweep through all these lands. They actually end up destroying, in 722, they end up destroying the capital, Samaria, of Israel. And they will oppress or make all of these other nations servants, or they'll be paying tribute to them. So the Assyrians come in. After the Assyrians are going to be taken over by the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar's son, who's the general, will come in and defeat the Assyrians at Carchemish. The Egyptians will come and try and help that out. Then the Babylonians arise, and the Babylonians put a dent in all these, including burning Jerusalem. They eliminate the Philistines and make these other nations tributaries of paying tribute to them and take them captive. And then, as we move on, by the time you get to 300 B.C., to 150 B.C., right in that time, all of these nations, the Arameans, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, are gone. This land is taken over, down into Edom, is taken over by the Nabataeans, and an Arabian wilderness group that kind of comes in and settles in the land. That's where you're going to see like Petra and different things. The traders are going to come in and fill this land up. The land's not going to be desolate. They're just going to eliminate the people and someone else will come in. So my point, with the, Amos is going to prophesy in 760 that these things are going to happen. And then in world history, what begins to rise out of world history? The Assyrians. What was that? That was God bringing up a people to fulfill the word he spoke here. And then the Assyrians are overtaken by the Babylonians. And very clearly, Jeremiah makes it very clear, this is God's man. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, God has given all the kingdoms into your hand. You are that tree, Nebuchadnezzar, and all the nations are in your hand. So it is pretty clear in Scripture. Amos prophesies this destruction, and then the Bible records God raises up the Assyrians, God raises up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to fulfill his word. So again, now we're not saying, again, this is an important point. We're not saying the Assyrians were Christians. We're not saying the Babylonians followed the law of Moses and worshipped in the temple. We're saying God caused the Assyrians to rise up and fulfill his word, and he wasn't necessarily interested in their national religion. He used the Babylonians, who were clearly into witchcraft. You can see all the different things that they were doing. It doesn't matter. God's using them to fulfill his purpose. We're not praising them. We're not saying God compromised. We're saying God uses people in history to accomplish his purpose. Again, I do think Nebuchadnezzar has a very good chance of having come to know the Lord because of Daniel and the things that Nebuchadnezzar said. We also know Cyrus and the Persians rose, and Cyrus speaks of the Lord even in some of his inscriptions. So it's not saying that they weren't in a position to know the Lord, but that wasn't the issue. It wasn't that they were the righteous. In fact, Habakkuk's whole book is him being told by God, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians to punish Judah. And he begins to say, what? You're going to bring in those that are more unrighteous to punish your people? And God says, well, yeah. He says, it's what I'm going to do. The whole book of Habakkuk is, our main part, is the prophet trying to talk God out of using the Babylonians, who are a more corrupt, wicked people, and arrogant people whose God is themselves, he says. He said, they are their own gods. He said, how are you going to use them? God says, that's not the point. The point is, I'm going to punish my people using the Babylonians. So all these things will be fulfilled by God bringing in these nations. We watch world history. You study world history. What's neat about it is, right here, Amos is speaking it for the Lord, and then the Lord executes it. The same is happening today. Now, one more thing before we start. All these nations are going to be judged because of their crimes against humanity. They went too far. They became selfish, and they hurt other people for their own benefit. When we get to Judah tonight, and I hope we get to Judah tonight, that's my goal, you're going to notice theirs was not judgment for social crime. Theirs is judgment for a theological failure. They're going to be judged not because they cut open pregnant women or they burnt the king's bones as if it were to use it for lime or because they captured people and sold them into slavery. They're going to be judged because they forsook the law of God and they began to follow lies. they began to follow, they forsook the true God and began to follow the false gods. And that is what they're going to be judged for. Now again, the lie and the false gods will lead them into corrupt practices, but they're not being judged for crimes against humanity or social failures. They're being judged for just a theological abandonment of God. Because they turn their back on the Word of God, they're going to be judged. So again, in all of this, Judah is unique. They're not identified as the crimes they've committed. They simply turned away from the Word of God, and they're going to be judged for forsaking the Lord. So, we are in chapter 1 of Amos. We've gone through chapter 1, verse 3, talking to the Arameans at Damascus. We went through chapter 1, verse 6 at Gaza, talking to the Philistines. We went through chapter 1, verse 9 at Tyre, talking to the Phoenicians. And again, the last two we talked about, they both captured people, went to war against people that were at peace with them, captured them, and sold them to the Edomites, who apparently needed the slaves for their own labor, likely in their mines that they had, or possibly selling them for their own profit. Now we move in chapter 1 to verse 11. This is what the Lord says. Again, the word Lord is in all capitals. So this is what Yahweh says. That's identifying who's speaking. For three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And we continue to follow the formula. He identifies himself, and then he guarantees there's no turning back. This is not Jonah going up and giving Nineveh a chance to repent. This is God saying, three, even four, you've crossed the line. I'm drawing the line right here. I'm going to now punish you. Well, we're sorry. Too late. You're going to be punished. That's what we see here. And so, here's what Edom did. It says, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. That's the crime right there, coming against his brother. And his brother is going to be Judah or Israel, the Israelites in Judah. He's going to come against them. Obadiah records this. Other place we can take a look at it. But starting, and I've got some references there. If you look on page one of the notes, it's there. You can see at the top, I've got it in bold. Thus says the Lord, for three sins, transgressions of Edom, for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Edom, the descendants of Esau, had always been hostile towards their brother. Now, we can go back and read these verses, but Edom, the Edomites, had always been opposed to Israel. They always wanted to come against and never participated, always wanted the worst form. There's references from Genesis and Numbers, Deuteronomy. The entire book of Obadiah, it's a short book, is a prophecy against Edom for what they have done. And they actually helped the Babylonians capture the Israelites. God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and, you know, cause destruction. But as they were fleeing, the people of Edom apparently helped capture, helped distract, helped block, even brought their sword out against Judah to make sure they were captured by Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, God sent Nebuchadnezzar, but it wasn't Edom's job to help Nebuchadnezzar bring God's judgment. It appears God would have wanted Edom to show some kind of sympathy to Judah, maybe help hide them, maybe help them escape. But instead, they got their swords out and helped Nebuchadnezzar destroy Judah. They helped do Nebuchadnezzar's job. And the whole book of Obadiah is basically, because you've done that, it's over. You are now going to be eliminated from history. Which is exactly what I think, and people argue about this, Paul is talking about when he quotes the book of Malachi in Romans, when he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob or Judah has a covenant. They'll be judged, they'll be sent away, but they'll be brought back to fulfill the promises God gave them. Edom, they've got a chance to live as a nation. They've got a place in history. God gave them a land. He gave them kings, made them prosperous, made them bountiful. But when they turned against him, he warned them, they continued against him, they came against God's people. And finally, when they helped Nebuchadnezzar, Obadiah says, nope, it's over, you're done. And they were eliminated from history. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. What does that mean? That means, it doesn't mean Jacob has been chosen to go to heaven and have eternal life, and Esau has been chosen to burn in the fires of hell because he's reprobate, he's not going to get chosen. people build their doctrine on that. That's fine. Go ahead. But the context is Judah has a covenant of love that God is going to send them away, even if they're wrong, but he'll bring the remnant back and restore them. Esau doesn't have that covenant of love. Esau, then, since he doesn't have the covenant of love, he's been rejected. He's hated. He's like a basic Gentile nation. And I'm pretty confident that's what is being said in Malachi. That's what's indicated through Scripture. And that's what Paul is referring to when he quotes Malachi and he goes off on his talk there about God choosing. But nonetheless, going back to the text, it says here, because he pursued his brother with the sword, and we see that in history, we see it recorded in mentioned in Obadiah, stifling all compassion. So there is a natural compassion that you would have when you see people that are being oppressed, especially someone that you're related to, or in this case, you know, relative. But instead, he held it back. He stifled it. And because his anger raged continually, and those two lines are parallel lines. You can see it in your text. You can see it in the notes. He says that it's the same thing being said twice. Because his anger raged continually, and his fury flamed unchecked. In other words, it wasn't a time that Esau's anger rose up and then everything was dealt with and he came back and it was normal. Is that his anger was a flame and it stayed. He never could be satisfied. And it raged unquenched. It was always at peak anger the whole time from the time of Esau all the way up to the time of the Babylonians, and that's what is being said here. He stifled all compassion because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. So it would appear that there's a time where God will understand why someone may be upset. There may be retribution, but get that back in check. For example, in Ephesians it says, be angry and sin not. And again, some people, you know, the average Christian, you know, anger is a sin. Anger is not a sin. Anger is the right reaction. It's the correct reaction against evil. You see, my grandson and I had the conversation similar to this. Not quite as deep as this, but he was throwing around some words. And it's like, well, he was using the word hate. You can't hate anything. And it's like the theologian to me is like, he goes, you should never hate anything. I said, well, what about mosquitoes? Well, you know, God hates Satan. God hates evil. I'm a little bit deep for the little child. But the same thing with the average elementary Christian. Oh, anger is bad. You should never be angry. What? When you're face to face with evil, you better be angry. The Bible says be angry. In fact, there's in Ephesians, it says be angry. You understand. How do you spell angry? A-N-G-R-Y. There it is. The Bible says be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. So there's a place to be angry at the proper time, but there's also a place where your anger can cross a line and now you're just emotionally out of control and you've got an attitude about it and now your anger has become sin. And Esau apparently had gotten into something like that where there's a time to be angry. He did get ripped off. There are some bad things happening in the world. There is a place to be angry, but he never tempered it. He never brought it under the Spirit of God. Understand, God is angry. I mean, this book, Amos, God is angry. It's like he's not happy. He's not peaceful. He's not handing out forgiveness. He's handing out judgment in his wrath. And there's not any difference between wrath and anger, if you would get into, you know, synonyms. But nonetheless, Edom, because his anger raged continually. He didn't, in his anger, sin not. In his anger, he was angry always. And that was his modus operandi. That is his mode of operation. And his fury flamed unchecked. It was anger out of control. And he's talking about not just a moment, but he's talking about an entire existence of the nation. They were always trying to come against Israel or Judah. Because of this, he says, I will send fire on Teman. That's one of the largest cities. Or it could also refer to a territory that will consume the fortresses of Bozrah. And then it goes on, next, it moves on. Now, very quickly, I want to show this here on a map, if we can. Galilee, Jordan, the Dead Sea. Let's make the Dead Sea a little smaller. That's not much smaller. Down here is the Gulf of Aqaba. Here's Mount Sinai down in here. Now, actually, that's the traditional Mount Sinai. I think the Mount Sinai, we're finding out more and more, is going to be over here towards into Arabia, and you'll find out more and more about even the biblical archaeology is starting to recognize a location over there, so keep that in mind. They used to mock that, and because there's a traditional site of Mount Sinai down here on the peninsula. And there's no, and the people, there's no evidence that anyone, it doesn't even make sense, actually. We're over here in the land of the Midianites. There is a location that makes sense. There's some archaeology work going on. In fact, it's kind of been now taken under by the government of Saudi Arabia, kind of protected, and you don't have access to it. That most likely, keep in mind, we don't know for sure, that might be the actual Mount Sinai. Especially when you consider Moses left Egypt and went to the land of Midian as a shepherd over here. And then while he was out with his sheep one day, down here in the peninsula, it's like he saw, went upon a mountain and saw God. It's like, what are you doing with your sheep way over here? I mean, it really doesn't make sense if you think about it. And then he took the people over here away from the Egyptians. So keep that in mind. Nonetheless, this is the Gulf of Aqaba. And coming up through here is what is called the King's Highway. We've talked about it. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. I mentioned this. Here's the coastal plain right here with the highway going down into Egypt. And then coming right across here, this would be Megiddo. This is the Jezreel Valley right here. And there's a road or main highway here. So this road, and this road were the major trade routes. And I've got a little bit of a map coming up on this next page, I believe. There's a small map right there, kind of the dotted line going from the Gulf of Aqaba, Elath, going up through Edom, Moab, going through Rabbah, going up through Damascus. You can see the dotted lines. I just stuck them on there real quick. Those are the major trade routes. Very, very important. I mean, this is where the kings of the east came down to attack Sodom and Gomorrah. This is where they came down when Lot was taken captive. This was always traveled, the trade routes. So, Edom, when we talk about going back to Edom here, so I'll send fire. The result is going to be I will send fire on Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Bozrah is one of the largest cities in the northern Edom, located at an oasis on the King's Highway that runs from the Gulf of Aqaba up to Syria, or to Aram. So Bozrah is right here on this highway, and that was at an oasis that's going to be destroyed. Teman can also be a city, or it can be a territory down here, depending on how it's being used. But he is going to send, as it says right here, it was fulfilled when the Assyrians made the Edomites, Edomites subjects in the 700s, and the Nabataeans and Arabian tribe took over their land by the 300s. So by the 700s, and again, this is being prophesied in 760, in the land right here of Israel, by 700s, during the next 50 years, Edom was made subject and were paying money to their lords, the Assyrians, and by 300 A.D., this land was taken over by the Nabataeans, which is, again, Petra is in this area down here, you know, Petra. That was part of the trade route that the Nabataeans come out of the desert and start using it for trade, the spice routes. So that was going to be fulfilled there. Now, the next thing is Ammon. Don't forget, we're going to come back and look at this, the Moabite stone here. When we get to Moab, I just stuck it on there and I gave you a copy of it. The next one is Ammon, and Amos chapter 1, verse 13. And now Ammon is over here. If we were to say, here's the Arnon River coming in. These are mountains over here. If you see my map, Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River, over in this area, you're going to have some mountains. And the water drains out of there and runs into the Dead Sea. There's another river running right here called the Jabbok. Jabbok River right here running into here. There's many, many rivers through this land. This was a well-watered land. Another discrepancy that's really being proved is where is Sodom and Gomorrah located? Traditionally, it's always down here at the Dead Sea. I've even got maps online that have it there. But it's pretty clear. It's right here in Jordan, right where the Bible says it is, as he's standing in Bethel looking to the east. There's a well-watered plain right here, like the garden of God, called the Kerkar right here. It means the circle or the disc, and you can see it. It's a plain, and it was well-watered. All these rivers ran through here into the Jordan River, and there is a city there. It's being excavated right now. It's been excavated for the last, I don't know, 8 or 9 years. We know someone that's gone. He's been to Bible study here a couple times and done some excavation there. And it was destroyed by a solar blast, some kind of blast that turned clay into glazed glass. And things were blowing up against the wall. They're going down to these layers. It's the right time, the right place, the right location, and it's right here. And so anyway, that's again just about these rivers running through here. That was a place that's being excavated. You're going to hear more and more about that because it's becoming more. National Geographic's doing something on it coming up here. Now, the Ammonites are going to be right over here. Ammonites, this is where Lot's son Ammon settled. And the main city right there is going to be Rabbah, is going to be... Well, where does it say that here? It's in the text. Yeah, Rob, verse 14. That's going to be at the headwaters of the Jabbok River. It's one of the great cities there of the Ammonites. In this land right here, along this side, let me redo this quick. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Ammon, Moab, Edom, the Arnon River coming out of the mountains, the Jabbok River coming out of the mountains. This is the river when Jacob came back and met his brother Esau. He stopped at the Jabbok, sent his family across, sent the sheep across. Everybody goes across and meets Esau. But Jacob stayed back here, across on the other side of the Jabbok. Kind of what's going to happen. And then that's where he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, right there on the other side of the Jabbok, of that river. Arnon is right here. Anyway, this is the land of Gilead, G-I-L-E-A-D. This is the land of Bashan up in here, very fertile land. The Ammonites lived right here, and this land of Gilead, this is where the people of Gad settled, the tribe of Gad settled right here. So Ammon is right here, Moab is right here on the other side of the Arnon River there. Okay, here's what takes place. Verse 13, this is what the Lord says, the pronouncement of who's speaking. For three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. It's gone too far. I'm not turning back. Here's what they did. Here's what Ammon did. Again, it's going to be a crime against humanity. It's not going to be for protect. God is not going to judge a nation. You decide. You do not see God judging a nation for protecting its people. That's why, who created nations? God. And before that, he created government and gave government the command. If man sheds man's blood, by men shall his blood be shed. What that means is you're not one-on-one by yourself. You're going to be put into a government, and a government is designed by God to organize people, that if there's crime, the government, not a vigilante, not you individually, but the government is going to make a just decision and say, this is a crime, and we will punish the crime. How far? Well, speeding tickets, taxation, all the way up to the place where if someone kills somebody, the government says, we're going to have to eliminate you from history. We're going to kill you. Whoa, that's barbaric. That's justice. That is God's system of government. You kill someone in your society, the government is responsible to kill that person. Well, what happens if it's not fair? Okay, now, if you're going to talk about an unjust, corrupt government, now we're talking about a different story. Now you're going to end up on this map being overthrown by God because you're oppressing humanity. But in the right sense, in a just court system, which America could have, in the past, it's existed. Places in the world it's existed. Judgment is brought. Now, that government is there. It, at one point, grouped into one big, massive group of people under Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. And God says, let's go down and look at it. This is not good. They've all come together. There's only one government. There's only one thing in charge here. This is not good. I just got done wiping the whole thing out with a flood, and now they've all pooled up. They're going to come against me. Let's confuse them. Let's create nations. And so the government idea then was split up into many different nations. God's plan, it wasn't man's idea. God's plan was that each nation would have its place, its boundaries, its land, its culture, and its government. That way, what we see on this map, if the Arameans go off record, we take them out, everybody else is fine. We don't have to wipe out the whole world again. In this case, this entire area has gone off record, and they're going to be destroyed individually, but they're being judged individually as nations. God established government, and then he established nations. And Ammon here is a nation that God is looking at. If a nation protects its people, for example, if someone in your society murders somebody, rapes somebody, does something that is deserving of a capital punishment, the government is responsible under God's law, not the Mosaic law. It's in the Mosaic law also, but under the Noah covenant, the covenant God made with Noah getting off the ark. Do you understand? Judah is responsible for the law of Moses, and within the law of Moses is those same laws on how to bring judgment. When Noah got off the ark, he makes a covenant and says, this is the way it's going to be. That becomes a universal, mankind-wide principle. Government now is responsible. And if a government decides, we're not going to take that responsibility, they're guilty before God. The government is failing before God. They're responsible to bring justice to the land. Moses is even told, if a person commits a crime like murder, he will be executed and the fear will spread throughout the land. In other words, whoa. If you let the people that are deserving of capital punishment escape, lawlessness will set in because there's no fear. What are you going to do? Kill me? No, it's illegal. It's like there's no fear. It's in the law of Moses. It's in the book of Genesis before Judah and Israel was a nation. It's basic God's principle, government and nations. Now, if a nation needs to defend its citizens because another citizen killed somebody, what is that nation supposed to do, do you think, in God's eyes, if that nation is being invaded by other nations? Well, we don't want to go to war. It's like you better think and go to war. You've got to protect the government is responsible to protect its citizens and defend its boundaries. Now that we're Christian, where in the Bible did Christians wipe out nations? I believe Jesus says, go to all the nations. You can cross the nation's boundaries and bring the gospel. They don't all have to become westernized. They all don't have to become the same culture. Cultures are fine. Languages are fine. The justice system that a nation creates, the form of government. Well, is he a socialist or is he in favor of a democratic republic? Neither. It's like, what does God... I tell you what God established with Nebuchadnezzar. What did he establish? A monarchy, Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't say Babylon was given all the kings of the world. It says you, Nebuchadnezzar, have been given all the kings of the world. And we've already gone through that statue. Nebuchadnezzar's gold, and it began to decline until it got into some early form of democracy. And that became the lead or the iron that's going to turn into clay. So when God establishes his kingdom, when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be a democratic republic. It's not going to be socialism. It's going to be a dictatorship. It's going to be an emperor, Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning and putting people in positions under him. So it's not a question of what is the right form of government. It's the question of, is that government just? Sure, I suppose in socialism you could have a just form of socialism. I'm going to take that off the tape. But I mean, it's possible in an ideal situation. But where's your checks and balance? You see, what are you going to do to make sure it happens? That's another whole conversation. So when someone attacks Ammon and Ammon fights back to protect its people, what has God to do? Hey, you shouldn't fight back. No, he's going to say, that's your responsibility. Get a sword. the day is going to come where the swords are going to be put away, but right now, you're going to need a sword. But Ammon is not defending. That's what's being said right here. It's very clear. For three sins against Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he, Ammon, the Ammonites, he ripped open pregnant women of Gilead. Here's Gilead. He crossed over here into Gilead and ripped open pregnant women. Now, they're just not out cutting open pregnant women. They're out attacking the Israelites in the land of Gilead, fighting the warrior versus warrior, because they would have gone off to protect their people. But they went so far as to cross over, not just fighting soldiers, but fighting civilians, even fighting pregnant women, running down the street or trying to find shelter. They just kept slaughtering, ripping open pregnant women of Gilead. And here's why. It doesn't say, in order to defend their borders, in order to protect their people, in order to extend his borders. Oh, you want the land of Israel. You're now attacking and killing people so you can get more territory. Ah, can't do that. That will bring judgment from God. I tell you, you do not protect your people. That government is going to be judged by God for not doing its job. You take your power and expand your borders and oppress people, you're going to be judged by God. You can't just cave into, well, we're just not going to do anything. We're just going to sit here. Just like a father is responsible to take care of his family, a father can't have a family and say, well, you know, I don't want to go out and make all the money. I'll just let everybody else have the money. I want to be a good Christian and I'm not after money. It's like, you've got a family to take care of. You're responsible to step up and go get some money. Well, I don't want to be all materialistic. You're a father with children who are material. They need food. Go get some money. Now, just like the government, they're responsible to take care of their people. So understand there's a border here, or a boundary here. Goes on. Okay, they came and expanded their borders in Gilead. Going on, it says, because he did this, Ammon did this, God says, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah. Remember when God says fire, he's talking about physical fire, most likely, but he's also talking about his word. This very oracle is fire. He's speaking it, and it's going to manifest in some kind of destructive fire. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah. I will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle. So now here's how we know it's going to be consumed. It's going to be war. Because you expanded your borders or killed people and ripped open pregnant women to expand your borders, I'm going to bring somebody against you that's going to burn your cities to the ground. There's going to be a war cry. Here it says, amid war cries on the day of battle. You're going to face battle in your city. And how's this going to come? Well, we already mentioned, it's going to be the Assyrians coming down. God's forming these. Right now, as this is being spoken historically in 760, Jonah is dealing with a call by God to go to Nineveh. And he's saying, I don't want to go. I don't want to help the Ninevites. I'm a good, faithful, patriotic Israelite. And we're having the best time of their living in prosperity in Israel. God says, go tell Nineveh to repent. I'm not going to do that. I want you to destroy them. If I go tell them to repent, they'll listen. Because Jonah was a good prophet. He'd helped prophesy this whole land into prosperity. He says, I'm not going. I'm not going to go prophesy to the Gentiles, the pagans, who could come down and punish our people. Not going to do it. So he got it to save his nation. He got on a boat and sailed away. And you know the story. And he knows exactly why he's having in the trouble. He says, throw me overboard. Somehow the fish swallowed him. Jesus believed the fish swallowed. We talked about that last night. Jesus believed the fish swallowed because Jesus compared his time in the heart of the earth to Jonah's time in the belly of the fish. And to say, well, that's just a legend. Well, then what was Jesus talking about? He's dying for the sins of Adam, which is just a legend. He's comparing his time in the heart of the earth to Jonah in the belly of the whale, which is just a myth. It's not even true. It's like, what? I mean, so Jesus is dying for a myth. He's comparing his death to a myth. It's like, no, Jesus believed these things were historical facts, and he was fulfilling the prophecy to solve the problem and using this example as how long he'd be in the heart of the earth. Nonetheless, Jonah's going to go up there, and right as this is being said, to prepare Assyria to come down and fulfill that. And as you can see in your notes, Amos 1:15 there on page 2. It was fulfilled when Tiglath-Pileser III invaded Ammon in 734. I mean, we're talking, 26 years later, that's happening. And when the Ammonites met its final fate in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Rabbah. So the Assyrians make him a tribute. They bring him into their orbit. They got to pay taxes. Nebuchadnezzar comes down after destroying Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes down in 586 and sacks or destroys Rabbah, just like he did Jerusalem, and took its citizens captive, just like he took Israel or the people of Judah captive. The difference being, these people never came back. Judah came back because they've got a covenant. The last reference to the Ammonites was in the book of Maccabees, when Judas Maccabeus defeats them in 150 B.C., whatever was left of the Ammonites, Judas Maccabeus goes over, eliminates them, and the Ammonites are gone from history and will never be heard from again. The Nabataeans move into their land and occupy their territory. So that is where the Ammonites end. And it's being said right here, again, interesting, 760, within 24 years, the Assyrians are there. By 586, their place is turned to rubble. Moab. Oh, I should point this out. This is interesting. In 1:14, it says, shouting on the day of battle and the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Shouting can mean a raising a shout for attack or for victory or for worship. And then it is a note there that each nation, these are going to talk several times about the shouting, the war cries. Each nation had its own battle cry. They had their own trumpets blasting out sounds and giving directions to the field soldiers. They weren't just making noise. The trumpets were directions. Even Moses, when he came out of Egypt, one of the first things they made were the silver trumpets. And the silver trumpets were designed to giving signals for when to start marching, when to meet for a public meeting, when to meet for worship, when a holy day started. They're the public announcement system. And so a series of a blast. It was all a code to communicate to the people at a distance away. The same thing in battle. Trumpets were used for battle signals. They weren't just there to entertain the soldiers. They were there to communicate on what was taking place. So when you hear the battle cry and the blasting of the trumpet being referred to, you're talking about a war scene. And the battle cry is not just people going to battle, screaming and stuff. The battle cry were also signals at least they were like some kind of unified chant. Like if you see a timeout in a basketball game, everybody puts their hand together at the end of the huddle, they go, go Mustangs or whatever. There's a battle cry. We still have battle cries. We have cheerleaders, they do battle cry. Let me hear your battle cry, whatever. And you have these cheers. They also had battle cries. Some were strategic and some were then just basic unification factors. Now, Moab. Here we go. Moabites. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And here's what the Moabites did. Now we're coming down here, and they're down here by the Arnon River, coming over to where the land of Edom begins. The Moabites, right here. This is what they did. And God's not turning back his wrath. And again, what's going to be said here is one sin. I do not think we should understand this, that everything was fine until this day, and then when they did this, God flipped out, okay, you're all going to get destroyed. It says, for three sins, even for four, and then he only mentions one, which means there's a first, a second, a third, or it's a series of sins, and now it's gone to four, it's now four, it's complete. The sin that is mentioned could be that final sin, if you understand what I'm saying. They're not being judged because of this sin. There's been sins, there's been a lifestyle, there's been a decline up to this point, and when they did this, it's like, okay, that's enough. We're going to stop. I worry about when that's going to happen to our country, when God says, okay, that's enough. Everybody's been trying, there's nothing happening, we're done here. Now, hopefully that day's not close. But sometimes you see things happening. It all depends on, it really depends, I think, and this is not, You can find scripture for this. For example, when God comes and talks to Abraham right here outside of Bethel, when he's looking over here at Edom, looking to the east, and he says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do. And Abraham says, but if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare the city for 50? And then will you spare it for 40? And he gets all the way down, will you spare it for 10? If there's 10 right, and God says, okay. If there are 10 righteous people there actually being, now look how low the numbers are. I will spare the city for whatever the number he ends up having there. He'll spare the city. Now, if that's the case, how many people does God need in America that are still functioning as believers? Not just believing in Jesus Christ, but are actually the salt preserving this country. That are actually trying to lead people. Not just to Christ, but are trying to lead people in the way of righteousness. How many people know the way of righteousness? We'd like to think we do. I like to think I'm dealing with it in the scriptures. But do remember up here in the Northern Kingdom, it's going to be said throughout the first and second Kings, the king will come up and he'll destroy Baal worship. For example, Jehu comes up and destroys Baal worship. But he did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. What is that? What's the sin of Jeroboam? Well, it's the golden calf worship. It was the pagan worship. He made some strides in the right direction, but it was like, I don't even know what's wrong. They got to the place where they could not, we don't even know where to go. Same thing in Judah when Josiah started the revival. He knew they had to get rid of the Asher poles, get them out of the temple, tear down those Baal stones, get this place cleaned up, clean the temple, let's get some kind of worship started here again. And then they go, whoa, what's this? And they bring it and says, this looks like some kind of a covenant with Yahweh. And they read the book of Deuteronomy. It's like, we've never seen this before. Now, Josiah is trying to bring revival to the land. But what does he not have? He doesn't have, we'll say, the Bible. He doesn't have the covenant. He doesn't have the truth. He's just going on memory. He's going on like, what does everybody think we should do? What would God want? What did they used to do? He's trying to figure, he really doesn't know. Fortunately, they bring out the book of Deuteronomy. He goes, oh my gosh, we're in trouble. So it is possible up here where they try to fix it, but they couldn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam. No one could. We don't even know what's wrong. Josiah, fortunately, the priest brought out the book of Deuteronomy. They go, okay, we need to make some corrections. But if they hadn't found that book of Deuteronomy, Josiah is bringing a revival to Israel without the law of Moses. We're going to resume temple worship. So it should probably have, well, let's get some incense and let's get some horses in there. And like we talked about the other day, they had the golden chariot they'd get the horses, they'd go out and they'd bring the sun up just like the Egyptians. Yeah, that works down in Egypt. They're making stuff up. And now the question is, and I don't know the answer to this. I mean, one of the reasons I'm teaching the Bible is because I think we're deficient in that area. And churches are talking about revival, they're talking about Jesus, but do you really have any clue what you're talking about? Do you really know the Bible? We want revival. We want to do what's right. Well, are you teaching the Bible? Well, no one's really interested. It's like, but we've got some great groups. It's like, if you're going to bring revival to the land, it's going to start with Christians knowing the Word of God. If the salt doesn't want to be salty, they just want to blend into society so we can love on them and be like them and make them feel comfortable in our churches. How comfortable should the world feel in your churches? The world should be very uncomfortable in the church. The world should hear me say things like, God wants government punishing, executing the murderers. Whoa, that's not very Christ-like. Good, I'm glad that's uncomfortable because it's the truth. And if you speak that in churches, a lot of pastors won't say that because that doesn't sound very Christ-like. Right, where are you getting your standards from? You're getting your standards from the law of God, the book, or you're getting your standards from, well, what are the Egyptians doing? Well, we want everybody to be happy and live at peace. It's like there's no revival coming. How are you going to get revival? They couldn't get it in Israel. They couldn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam. Josiah, if he hadn't found the book of Deuteronomy, he read it for the first time and goes, this is worse than I thought. They went and found a prophet that says, what are we going to do? She says, well, she says, nothing. God has made up his mind. You're going to be judged. But fortunately, Josiah, you'll die before it happens. The good news is, you're going to die. How's that good? Well, you won't see the burning of Jerusalem. Good for you. Your sons will. So there is a concern when we talk about our land and God bringing judgment. It's like, how many do we have left that are trying? Is there the righteous remnant? And that righteous remnant, they may think they're the righteous remnant. I may think I'm the righteous remnant. But do I really even know? Am I struggling with the sin of Jeroboam? Do I really know how to teach? Am I really talking the truth? Are we just doing nothing? Anyway, that's what makes this kind of relevant. Because God is not like real happy with these people. Here we go. Here's what happens in Moab. For these three sins of Moab, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. So here's a good example of a crime not committed against Israel. A lot of these were committed against Israel. They're capturing Israelites, selling them to Edom. They're cutting open pregnant women in Gilead. Here, Moab is committing a crime against the king of Edom. So that kind of takes the pressure off that these are not just sins against Israel. These are sins against humanity. And what they did, again, this is all we know, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. And then here's the judgment. Because he did that, I will send fire. There's that God. There's God sending fire. And that fire can be in the form of the word, sending. I'm sending this judgment, and it's going to manifest into some kind of form of fire. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kerioth. That could be the city of Ker. You got a footnote there? Yeah, her cities. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries. There's your war cries, not just people cheering and hollering, but some kind of unified chanting coming against them with the blast of trumpets. They're not just playing music as they burn the city. They're giving directions on this, move over this way, and this group comes over this way. We're going to attack from the back now, come up from the rear. I'll destroy her ruler, that means her king, and kill all her officials with them. So the ruler would be the king or the judge sometimes. That's what it's referred to, but it's talking about the king. And her officials would be all the royalty of the king. Now, what does it mean? Okay, the fulfillment. Where we got this? The fulfillment. Have I got that? Yeah, fulfillment. Assyria made them pay tribute in the 700s. They're conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in 582 B.C. Moab went down in 582 B.C. And by the 300s B.C., again, the Nabataeans control this whole area. What it means by, where is that at on here, the burning of the bones, it's one way of looking at here. I got the four actions. Did they kill the king and then do this to him, or was the king dead and they opened up his grave? It would seem that they weren't at war with Edom. They went down and desecrated the king's tomb. So, again, we don't have a lot of information, but they're definitely trying to desecrate the king. In the Middle East at this time, even today, a peaceful burial was a sign of good things. Look at the Egyptians, how they try to prepare for the future in their burial. Spend their whole lifetime preparing for burial. The same thing is true. All these cultures, they believe something about the afterlife. They believe something about resurrection at some point, some level. And so to take someone's body out of a grave, to steal the bones, and then to burn the bones is an indication that you're not going to get anything in the afterlife. Now, if it's true or if it's not, and again, I think if your body gets burnt, you're going to be fine. At the rapture, the resurrection, you're fine. But nonetheless, what they believe is they're doing eternal damage to this king, and they're being judged for it. The other thing, when it says burned as if to lime, that can mean they burnt his bones to ashes and it looked just like lime. Or seriously, when you get into exegeting this, they're actually using lime for plaster, to plaster walls. And so many commentators suggest this, that this was not just a desecration effort, but this was a matter of we need building materials. We need, yes, bring those in here too. And they're burning these bones into some form of ash to mix in with the lime or the plaster so they can plaster a wall. In other words, they're using human remains for material building. So one of the two things, it's either desecration on purpose, trying to eternally damage the king, or they're disregarding any kind of human tradition, the human culture, saying it doesn't matter, we need it to plaster this wall. We need this burial chamber to make our wall look nice. And again, it's kind of like expanding your borders, material gain. And so anyway, they've gone so far they don't even consider other people, other cultures. We just want our wall to look nice. Okay, you've gone too far. You're putting your own needs above others. Now, as I wrap this up today, and we'll have to pick up Judah next week, and you can read right there, Judah, it's like in verse 4, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept my decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods. Actually, the word there is by lies, and the gods their ancestors followed. So in other words, they're talking about a series of things. They've been led astray by lies. They've got a false philosophy, and Judah cannot find their way out. They're lost because they're the lies. And that's something that we're concerned about in our own culture, is the lies that are replacing the Word of God, and we're taking in these lies, and now we're making judgments based on these lies. And it's going to get so far where it's like we won't be able to find our way back. Now, interestingly, right here on this first page, this is called the Moabite stone, or the Misha Stela, or steel. It was a monument set up, and I'd like to go through this with you sometime, and you can check it yourself. It was set up by the king of Moab, right down here, in 840. It was set up about 80 years before this happened. What's cool about this, and I got this picture in the Oriental Institute Museum in Chicago when I was there. What's cool about this is in 2 Kings, Omri and Ahab oppress the Moabites. They went down here, extended their territory, and they made the Moabites pay money or sheep, wool. They're great at raising sheep and wool, and they had to give Israel a certain amount of wool each year. So they were oppressed. They're losing their economy to Omri, the Omri dynasty, and Ahab. Well, this stone right here, it says it right there. It mentions these names. It mentions Israel. It mentions Yahweh. It mentions the house of David. It mentions Omri, and it mentions Omri's son. It mentions Gad. That's these people, Gad. These are the people living right here. And it mentions the god Chemosh, which is mentioned in the scriptures. But it says, it explains what was taking place in Omri's time. It says, because their god Chemosh was mad at them, we were oppressed by the Israelites. But they sought Chemosh, their god. He's a god of fertility. Solomon began to worship him and brought some temples and built some temples in Jerusalem to Chemosh. What was he thinking? But he did. It involved child sacrifice. And they began to seek Chemosh, it says, right? They understood why they were oppressed. We've forsaken Chemosh, says it on this stone. But we came back to him, and because we came back to him, we fought back, and we've regained our territory, we've regained our finances, and Israel is no more. We've thrown off the shackles of Israel. It's all recorded on that stone. It's the same story as you see in 2 Kings, except from the other side. We were oppressed, but we went back to our God, and our God brought us deliverance. And you can see in the Bible where they lose control. Israel loses control. The Moabites rebelled against them. Now, this single page, or front and back page, this is the 32 lines or whatever that are on it. This is what's on that stone. Now, again, you can't read it. It is similar to Hebrew, the letters I got on the back page, besides a selfie of myself there with the Moabite stone. It's a replica at the, this is actually at the Louvre. This was a replica of it, full size. It's 4 foot tall, 2 foot wide, about 14 inches thick. If you can see that, make out the words on that. The letters are very similar to Hebrew letters, and the words are similar to the Hebrew words. There's just a slight difference between them. So once they deciphered it, they can read it. You want to read about this stone. You see all the cracks? Very sad. In 1840, when they found this, the Berlin Museum was negotiating on buying it, and they went away for the winter, and when they came back, the Arabs found out it was worth something, and so they took it and put boiling water underneath this beautiful stone from 840 BC. They heated it up and started smashing it with a hammer, and they took the different pieces and sent them in different places so everybody had a piece of it. So they could now each have a part of the profit. And so then they spent the next several years finding, I don't know, you can look it up, there's how many hundreds of little pieces they found and put it back together. Now, again, if that doesn't break your heart, it mentions in there the vessels of Yahweh. They took the vessels of Yahweh from Judah, the house of David. I've got some of the things highlighted in those lines of things that refer to the Bible, like Ahab, Omri, king of Israel, house of David, men of Gad. Anyway, that's interesting, and that's from right here from the land of Moab that's being judged right now. Okay, I will pray, and we are finished. Thank you very much for coming. Grab some cookie here on your way out, please. And thank you for the birthday cookie. That's, I usually have to make children do that for me, so, or buy my own. Father, do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the chance to be alive at this time in history. We ask that we would handle our responsibility diligently, that we'd handle it correctly. We ask that your spirit would lead and guide us into the truth, that we may be part of the answer, that we'd be part of the base that is walking righteously. Again, we thank you for this opportunity, and we do look for revival in our land, and we do look forward to your soon return of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.